And this evening we'll be looking at the second group of three Beatitudes found in verses 6 through 8, Matthew chapter 5. 6 through 8 will be our text. I'll read verse 1 through 12 once again to remind us of the context and the entirety of these Beatitudes, and then we'll look at the particular ones we intend to investigate this evening. With God's Word open, let's go to Him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do long to be true citizens of Your kingdom, that our lives might reflect the reality of Your Spirit within us, that we might be as those who reflect the image of Christ in all of our actions, and more importantly, in our hearts. Help us, Lord, as we look at Your Word now this evening, to understand it, to lay hold of it, and to live it out, that we might model the grace of God shown to us, and we might extol Your glory from this place unto the ends of the earth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is God's Word. Please take heed how you hear it. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Well, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, and we asked the question, do my values align with God's desire for my life? Are my aspirations for my life, the things that I value as character traits, in line with what God wants for His people? Do I prize and prioritize the things that Christ wants me to prize and prioritize? And we looked at the first three Beatitudes and said that God desires for His kingdom citizens, that's those who are in Christ, true disciples of Christ, to be poor in spirit, aware of their total need and dependence on the work of God to transform them, to be mournful over sin, both their own sin — they grieve over their own sin — and the effects of sin in the world, and to be meek in character, meek, of course, before the Lord in poverty of spirit and before one another as those who live as salt and light in a watching world. And as we continue to examine the Beatitudes, we now come to the next three kingdom virtues that Christ wants us to foster and cultivate in our hearts. They're a longing for righteousness, a merciful disposition toward others, and a pursuit of purity in heart. Now, there's a bit of a change in focus here happening in these next three Beatitudes, and I'll admit there are almost countless ways to divide these up. I think taking them in threes makes sense based on the way that they're listed. But here, especially beginning in verse 6 and moving on through the remainder of the Beatitudes, there's a bit of a shift in focus here. Whereas the first three emphasized our need for self-examination, our poverty of spirit, for example, our mournfulness over grief, here we're not thinking about ourselves in light of our disposition, but we're thinking about what God from outside is giving us. So it's not just a matter of self-examination. I'm poor in spirit, I'm grieving over sin. Rather, we're looking beyond ourselves to God for the power to be who He wants us to be as citizens of His kingdom. We're not to be left in spiritual poverty or in grief, but rather we're promised satisfaction from outside ourselves. We're promised mercy that comes from God alone, and ultimately we're promised that greatest blessing of all blessings, the beatific vision, seeing God Himself and dwelling with Him for all eternity. So I ask you again this evening, do your values and the aspirations of your life align with God's values? Do you prioritize and prize things about yourself and goals for your own character that Christ wants you to prize and prioritize? Well, this evening we'll see the virtue of the kingdom in three ways in these Beatitudes. The kingdom citizen longs for righteousness. He or she longs for righteousness. He or she has a merciful disposition toward others. The kingdom citizen has a merciful disposition towards others. And lastly, the kingdom citizen pursues purity in heart. He or she pursues purity in heart. Well, I'll admit, verse 6, let's read it again together. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is a hard verse to preach to a crowd full of Americans. It's a hard verse to preach as an American. Some of us have been hungry before, but not hungry before. We don't know what that even means, frankly, in our day and age, especially in the West. We have access to whatever food we want whenever we want it. We're free to eat from all different kinds of menus so long as we have the money to afford it. And if we don't, we have places we can go and friends that we can ask for food or a refrigerator filled with leftovers. Perhaps a few of you might know what it's like to go a few days without food, but probably not aside from an intentional fast. The problem with comparing an intentional fast to truly longing for food is that when you're truly longing for food, you don't know where your next meal is going to come from. Whereas with an intentional fast, you can choose to break your fast whenever you want. I'm sure among us here, many have set out with a high and lofty goal of a 72-hour water fast. You're a better person than me if you make it past lunchtime. We just don't know what it's like to be really hungry. How about really thirsty? I don't mean like super thirsty because you just worked out and your mouth is dry. I don't mean even pretty dehydrated. I mean true longing for water. The sort of longing for water, the sort of thirst that your tongue is so swollen and your lips are so cracked and broken that just getting water in your mouth hurts. There's countless stories of men and women throughout history who have died of hunger and died of thirst. We don't even know what it's like not to have clean water. Jesus was talking to people here who knew what real hunger was and what real thirst was. And so this would have resonated. And we're going to have to use our sanctified imaginations now and transport ourselves to the first century in the ancient Near East or in this part of the world, in the Mediterranean part of the world, in Israel, and imagine what walking around in an arid environment in the middle of the summer without having food for days upon days and nothing before you must have felt like. It's noteworthy that throughout the Old Testament, God would send a person from here to there. And what was the first thing they did when they got there? They dug a well. Because without it, you die. Do we long for anything like people then hungered for food and thirsted for water? What does real hunger and thirst demand? Real hunger and thirst. Not, I haven't eaten since breakfast hunger. Or I could take a sip of this water here, which is clean and came from a bottle thirst. I mean, real hunger and real thirst. What does it demand? It demands real food and real drink. You can't take a puppy dog to someone who's really hungry and satisfy him. You can't go to someone who's really thirsty and play a beautiful tune on the piano like Skip did for us tonight in worship and satisfy them. People who are truly hungry and truly thirsty will only be satisfied with true food and true drink. And so hunger and thirst for righteousness is not satisfied with lesser things. Our problem is that we rarely truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is why we're so easily satisfied with snacks of various kinds. My friends, hungering and thirsting after worldly things and expecting to find satisfaction in them is like longing for relational intimacy and companionship and going to buy a fish. And that's a tame illustration. Even worse, hungering and thirsting after worldly things and expecting to find satisfaction is like pornography for the soul. It does us no good and only harm. It only leads us further and further away from the intimacy that Christ Himself can provide and Christ alone can provide. What is this righteousness we're to be longing for? I think there are a couple aspects to it. This is going to become ironic now every time I pick this up. The word righteousness in the Bible has a number of dimensions. Firstly, it has to do with the salvation that comes from God. The righteousness that comes from faith in Christ. In other words, the righteousness that citizens of the kingdom long after is justification. And of course, it is ours already as citizens of the kingdom, but we mustn't miss this facet of the word righteousness. We're to long after, to desire deeply, to continually love and cherish and want the justification, that positional righteousness that we have with God because of faith in Jesus Christ. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith alone in the life of a believer. Longing and hungering and thirsting after righteousness means longing to be made right with the Lord, longing to have salvation in Christ alone. The word righteousness also has to do with righteousness of character, that is, living a morally pure life. In other words, it's a longing for justification and sanctification. It's a longing to see my life changed in conformity to the image of God. It's the hunger and thirst of one who wants whatever is unholy in his or her life to be made holy because the Lord our God is holy. That's what a hunger and thirst for righteousness looks like. We long for conformity to Christ's image to be made more and more by one degree and the next like our Savior Jesus Christ. The word righteousness literally means justice. Now, that's not to say that it means justice everywhere it's used in the Bible. I think it's rightly translated as righteousness here in Matthew 5, verse 6. But it does mean justice in Scripture. It refers to the one who longs to see justice done on earth. Don't miss the fact that so much of the Sermon on the Mount is about living life with others. It's not simply about living before God, although we do everything before God, don't we? And so God is the tester of men's hearts, and He examines us as He looks down on earth to see what the sons of men are doing. And yet, we aren't only living before God, we're called to be salt and light before a watching world, a city on a hill which can't be hidden, to do good works that others might see them and give glory to our Father who's in heaven, that we should walk in the good ways that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, and so on and so forth. There is clearly a horizontal dimension to the Sermon on the Mount as we're meant to live a certain way with one another, not only within the church, but outside of it. And so when it talks here about the love for justice, the longing and thirsting for justice, it's the heart of a person who hates the effect of sin in the world and then tries to do something about it. He or she doesn't just say, boy, I hate sin. It stinks that there's homelessness and oppression and abuse and poverty and abortion. I can't wait till the consummation when these things are no more. The one who longs for, who hungers and thirsts after God's righteousness on earth, who prays with integrity, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. This is the person who sees injustice and acts. Like Christ did, by the way, lest you be concerned that we're talking about the modern version of the social gospel. Please believe me, the gospel is very social. The gospel has all sorts of things to do with community and with the world and with our relationship to one another and the created order. And Jesus came and healed people who were sick. And He ministered to people who were hurting. And He healed people who were unwell. And He forgave people who were in sin. Jesus cared tremendously about justice being done in the world. And He condemned those who exercised injustice and oppressed people unjustly. And if anyone in the world should be concerned about justice, it's the Christian. Because we know where justice really comes from. We know who is the author of true justice and how He exacted His justice on Christ in our place. We should care about the righteousness that God cares about. We remember how He's been toward us, and we long to be the same way towards others made in His image, whoever they might be. As we see people who are treated unwell, who are treated unjustly, and we long for the righteousness of growth in sanctification as well. Well, the promise here in verse 6 is that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. Satisfaction is found only in Christ and in nothing and no one else. So we must ask ourselves, where do we look for satisfaction? Where do you look for satisfaction? To whom do you look for satisfaction? Is it yourself? Do you just simply want to be satisfied with the good effort you put in today, with the work you've done? Is that where you find satisfaction, a good hard day's work? I've done enough, I feel satisfied with myself. Do you look to someone else? I'll tell you that upwards of 70% of the marriage counseling that I've done over the course of my ministry has been dealing with husbands and wives who look to the other for the satisfaction that only Christ can bring. Because we're looking for someone else to be our all, our Savior, our fulfilling relationship. Do you look perhaps to a friend or to your job or to your financial stability, whatever it might be, my friends? If you're laying up treasures here on earth, they will be corrupted and lost and disappear. Which is why Jesus calls us to find our satisfaction in Him alone, because He'll never change. And He alone is all satisfying. So where do you go to find this righteousness? If you're hungry and thirsty for it, where do you go? Well, it's very simple. You go right to Christ. He is our righteousness. He's the righteousness of God. It's by His Spirit that we grow in personal sanctification as we are conformed to His image more and more. And He is the author of justice. We look to Him and His example on this earth as how we ought to treat one another as we pilgrim across this land. We go to the Scriptures, in other words. We scour the pages of this book for all the things it teaches us about righteousness, about the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, about what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as we're changed more and more into the image of Jesus Himself, and as we see what God's concern for the oppressed, for the widow, for the orphan, for the foreigner and sojourner, and for the outcast looks like in real human history. That's where we go when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the satisfaction we'll find is better than any other kind of satisfaction we might have. More than a hungry hiker finding an oasis in the desert. When you come to Christ, your cup runs over, He says. He fills us up with His righteousness so that the Father will ever and only see us in Him. And this pursuit of righteousness, this hunger and thirst for righteousness, is really the doorway for the rest of the Beatitudes. The person who hungers and thirsts after the righteousness that's found in Christ, that is Christ, and that looks like Christ, is a merciful person. He is a merciful person. Are you merciful? Are you merciful? Last weekend, we held our first annual Doctrine and Life Symposium here at Christ Covenant Church. Its object was to make the vital link between doctrine, that is, right thinking, orthodoxy, the correct scope of Christian belief, and right living, that's behavior and worldview, or what we call orthopraxy. How do you live rightly? Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Doctrine and devotion is the old term that might be used in place of it. It shows that they're inextricably linked to one another in union with Christ. The one who is in Christ cannot help but have his or her life changed. He cannot help but act in a new way. And a principal way that this is seen is in his or her merciful disposition towards others. Not because they're deserving of it. In fact, it can't rightly be called mercy if someone's deserving of it, can it? Mercy, by definition, is not getting what you deserve. It's not about showing mercy to people who deserve mercy, because when we were shown mercy, we didn't deserve mercy. But a merciful disposition is born out of a heart that says, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." But if you've never cried those words out to God in faith and sincerity, you're not going to be a merciful person. The one who's had $500 million worth of debt forgiven, How can he not help but forgive the couple dollars of debt that someone else owes him? Are you merciful? Are you a merciful person? Do you plead for mercy? What else can sinners do but ask for mercy? Show mercy to me, O God, a sinner. And when God does show mercy, it's because he delights to do so. We've read this countless times before in Exodus chapter 34, which I imagine we'll get to in a number of months. God appears before Moses. Moses, in fact, we'll come back to this evening, asked to see God. And God said, no one can see me and live, but I'll hide you away and I'll pass by and I'll let you see the back of me. And as he passes by, he declares his name to Moses. He says, this is who I am, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. He abounds in mercy towards us sinners, even while we were his enemies. In Malachi chapter 7, one of the great Old Testament assurances of pardon, in Malachi chapter 7, the prophet tells us who God is. There's always a danger in doing this without having marked it. I said Malachi. I meant Micah, which worked out really well because here we are. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in chesed, steadfast love, in mercy. That's who God is. In other words, blessed are those who are like God in mercy, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is not just a lack of vindictiveness. It's not just a willingness to withhold justice from those who have wronged you. It's about being merciful towards people in need. As one person said, it's a holy compassion of soul whereby you are moved to pity and then go to the relief of another in misery. Think about the text that DeWitt just read for us moments ago. Ruth says to Boaz, why are you treating me like this? Why am I receiving this kindness from you? And he says, all that you have done to your mother-in-law Naomi has been made known to me. You were merciful to her. You went to her and stuck with her in her need and cared for her in her trouble. And that has reached my ears. And so now I'm doing the same thing to you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The question, are you merciful, is really about your heart towards humanity, towards people made in God's image, like each one here is, and like each one out there is, even if they don't know it or believe it or reject it outright, even if they're busy trying to surgically change their image. Are you merciful? Consider Jesus. He fed helpless multitudes. He healed helpless, sick, and crippled people. He granted sight to the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He dined with prostitutes and tax collectors. He showed love to people who deserved no love and offered forgiveness to people who didn't deserve forgiveness. And he did this not just for them, not just in some small plot of land on the other side of the Mediterranean. He did it for us. He showed mercy to us. The same healing, the same fellowship and dining, the same feeding, the same opening of the ears and granting sight to our blind souls was given to us in his great mercy. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies with God, enemies of God, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not because we cleaned up our acts and became savable, not because we were deserving of his love, but because of the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, when it appeared in mercy, he saved us. One person has said, we are here because Jesus Christ didn't say with cold indifference, give them what they deserve, they've brought it on themselves. Rather, Jesus is the mercy of God, and seeing us in our misery and need, he doesn't just feel bad for us, he takes the necessary action to relieve our distress. You cannot have been forgiven millions of dollars in debt and then not willing to forgive the few dollars owed to you. Are you merciful? The evidence of God's mercy in our lives isn't determined by how much we know about Scripture, how many key passages we've memorized, how many great books we've read, how many doctrinal statements we can affirm or quote, how many catechism questions we've stored up in our heart, how many passages of Scripture we've memorized, how many dollars we've given to the church. It's demonstrated, the reality of the mercy of God in our lives is demonstrated by our acts of goodness to people in misery and in need. Are you merciful? Spurgeon said, if the tender mercy of God has visited us and done so much more for us than we can tell, let us exhibit tender mercy in all our dealings with others. Now, I must clarify this verse here, verse 7, as well as chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, get a bit of a bad rap. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus is not saying here that in order to receive mercy, we must be merciful. God is saying here simply that those who have received mercy are merciful. We mustn't forget that he's talking primarily to his followers here. In verse 1, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, he's speaking to those who have experienced the mercy of God and saying the evidence of the reality that you've experienced the mercy of God will be borne out in the mercy that you show other people. And if you don't, guess what? That's evidence that you've not experienced the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. This is not about meritorious righteousness before God. Do mercy, get mercy. There are whole pseudo-Christian religions that believe that that's what this is saying. Do mercy, get mercy. If that had been what was going on here in this text, the Beatitude would have said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive justice. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall get back what they deserve for their acts of mercy, having earned favor with God. That's not what it says. It says that we shall receive mercy, for even our righteous deeds count as nothing towards our salvation. There is no meritorious works of righteousness in God's salvation economy. And yet those who have received mercy undeservingly are those who show mercy to everyone around them, even the least deserving. That's what mercy is. The next time you drive down the streets of Greensboro or High Point or Jamestown or Oak Ridge or travel abroad and go to other places in this country or the world, and you see people who look pitiful and pathetic and lost and helpless and sick and confused and filled to the brim with sin and vileness and wickedness, have mercy on them and pity them, because they need the same mercy that we've received. There is no room in the Christian worldview for hubris, for boasting, for self-exaltation, as though we did anything to deserve where we are. Mercifulness is a trait of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Mercy is the disposition of character that's produced from pursuing righteousness, from hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The one leads to the other. And lastly, we'll look at what it means to be pure in heart. Our third point, the citizen of the kingdom pursues purity in heart, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, there are two errors that exist concerning this text. Two errors that I want to address. The first is that it's primarily about religious performance. It's about being pure in conduct and so earning God's favor. Those who keep the law, in other words, get to see God. And this reduces this beatitude to mere ceremonialism. The problem, of course, is in the two little words right in the beginning of this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. This then must be about making holy the inward man, putting to death the lusts of the flesh and taking captive every thought, every affection, every volition to obey Christ. The Old Testament used to refer to this concept as being united in heart. You've heard that phrase before, I'm sure. Unite me in heart, O God. What's the definition of something that's impure? It's something It's mixed with another thing. I take this cup of water and I pour one drop of something else in it. It's no longer pure water. The little bottle tells me that it's purified drinking water. I know that this is pure water, aside from the whatever BPA is probably leaching out of this bottle into my water. This is pure water. I close my eyes and set it up here, and one of you comes and drops a piece of gum you've been chewing in it. Guess what? I'm drinking your chewing gum and spit now. It's no longer pure water, is it? It's been mixed. Perhaps you have painted your house recently, inside or outside. And if you hired painters to paint your house and said, I want my walls to be white, 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 whiter than any launderer on earth can make them. I want them to be sparkling white. And they say, well, listen, I have got a 5-gallon bucket of white paint that'll take care of this whole living room. Problem is, 6 or 7 drops of red paint fell in it. You can barely see it. It's basically white. Guess what you're not doing? You're not painting your walls with that paint because it's not pure white, is it? It's mixed. It's mixed with something else. It's now impure. We must be united in heart, unmixed in our affections, unmixed in our desires, unmixed in our purpose of will to follow after Christ and His kingdom's righteousness. The pure in heart is the one whose heart is united to God, the one whose inner self has been renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit, wherein He has taken away our divided heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh that we might wholly and completely follow after Christ Jesus as Lord. And so the one who's pure in heart is the one who unites his mind, his thoughts, his actions, his words, his will, his affections, his desires and longings and motivations and aspirations and goals and values all together on the singular path of Christ and His righteousness. And who wholeheartedly pursues purity before God. Well, why do our hearts need to be purified? Well, because they're desperately wicked, aren't they? Above all things. Because their intentions are continually only evil from the beginning. Because our hearts are filled with vile practices, the Bible tells us, with murder and envy and wickedness and adulteries and fornications and lusts and lies and slander and gossip. And where does it all come out? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we were to spend any significant amount of time, and by significant I mean just a couple of minutes, each evening auditing the record of our speech, we would know really quickly if we're pursuing united hearts focused on obedience to Christ. And so we need the sanctifying work of the Spirit to purify our hearts. But herein lies the second error with this text. With this beatitude, and that's the one of sinless perfectionism. This is the doctrine that we can stop sinning altogether in this life. Scripture tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. Paul in Romans chapter 7 tells us that we continue to sin, and yet we should, like John Owen famously said, mortify our sin and seek to put it to death, lest it be killing us. As Christians, this side of glory, we have no expectation that we will become sinless. But Jesus has an expectation that we will sin less. Let me say that again. This side of glory, Christians have no expectation to become sinless, but Jesus expects that His people will sin less. As we unite our hearts and purpose to follow Him and live pure lives in heart, worked out in the works of righteousness that He has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Don't forget, this is truly about the inside. It's about the heart. This is not to be contrasted with right living. But how many people will meet God face to face and simply be called by Him whitewashed tombs? What's a whitewashed tomb? Oh, ceremonially, it's perfect. It's clean. It's pure. It's white. It's shiny and bright. But on the inside, it's just filled with dead bones because the heart remains impure. We need the work of the Spirit to purify us. To create in us a clean heart, David says in Psalm 51. We need a pure heart before God. Thomas Watson said that morality may damn just as well as vice. Think about that for a second. Morality may damn just as well as vice. A vessel may be sunk with gold just as well as with dung. Are you pure in heart? Are you pursuing purity of heart, begging God to create in you a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within you? Asking for those vestiges of the stony heart to be removed and chiseled away, that the heart of flesh might be united for Christ. Well, I would be doing this text a massive disservice if we didn't spend at least a closing moment addressing the promise attached to this particular beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, it says in verse 8, for they shall see God. Think about what that means for just a second. This is what everybody in the Old Testament wanted. Countless people have longed for this. Moses asked to see God and he couldn't. The prophets longed to see God, but they only caught glimpses of visions of shadows of God. A sea of glass with a throne on the other side and God was up there, but I just couldn't see through it. Everyone wanted to see God, and yet no one can see God and live. The disciples wanted to see God. They said, Jesus, show us the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Of course, it's the glory of the Godhead veiled in human flesh. A little sliver of it broke through on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it almost drove Peter crazy. We can't see God, but the promise to citizens of the kingdom, to those who pursue purity of heart, hunger and thirst after righteousness, demonstrate the mercy that we've received, acknowledge their poverty of spirit, mourn and grieve over their sin and the sins of others, are meek before God and before others. We see God. That's the promise of the Bible. Our salvation for all who are in Christ is the promise of the beatific vision, that face-to-face intimacy with God, which we will experience forever. John says much the same in 1 John chapter 3, in this incredible comment that he makes in the first three verses. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. Now we're God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And what's the result? Everyone who thus hopes purifies himself. Because I want to see God face to face, don't you? The God who created you, who loves you, who sent his Son for you. This is the promise of all who are true citizens in the kingdom of heaven. They will see God, like Job says, with their own eyes. This is the promise to God's people, the eternal blessedness that we cannot yet fully comprehend. Hear this as we close. Salvation is not just salvation from. It is salvation from. It's salvation from sin and its tyranny. Salvation from death and its permanency. Salvation from wrath and its eternity, but it's also a salvation to. It's a salvation from those things. We've been freed and ransomed, and the price has been paid on the cross, and it's a salvation to. To what? To look at God in the face and not die. That's what we have to look forward to in eternity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to see you. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Purify our hearts, our thoughts, our actions. Give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness and cause us to be merciful and full of justice, even as you are, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.